for you. We pray that you would enlighten us through your word. We thank you that you have preserved it from generation to generation and that it is alive. And we approach it today with faith. We approach it with anticipation and expectation that you are going to move and you stand behind what you say. We pray that you would bless our time together. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. The title of our message today is The Right Pursuit. I have a subtitle for it as well called "The Making Godliness a Priority." All of us have priorities, whether we have put time in them or not. It's been said, you can tell me what your priorities are, but I need to watch your life to find out what true priorities really are all about. And sometimes our priorities are messed up. I have two different examples of messed up priorities. One of them is true, and one of them, the truth of the story, is suspect. But it makes the point, so I want to read it anyway. Plus, they're both a little funny. First of all, there was a farmer in 1978 who ran this ad in the Corey County Sun, wherever that is. He ran this in the classified ads. He simply said, farmer with 160 irrigated acres, and I guess 160 irrigated acres is better than 160 non-irrigated acres. He says, farmer with 160 irrigated acres wants marriage-minded woman with a tractor. He then said, when replying, please send picture of the tractor. Now, those are some messed up priorities. I don't care about the tractor. I want to know what she looks like, right? Please send picture of the tractor. Now the second is a story about a couple of hunters that I found. As I said, the truth of this is suspect. I think it was written more for the point that it makes. But if you have ever hunted and killed anything late in the afternoon, and you had to make a decision as to whether or not you could get that animal out of there, you'll understand this, okay? A group of friends went deer hunting and paired off in twos for the day. That night, one of the hunters returned alone, staggering under the weight of a couple hundred-pound deer. The other hunters asked, where's Bob? The lone man said, oh, he had a stroke of some kind. He's a couple miles back up the trail. The other hunters were shocked and asked him why he left Bob there and carried the deer instead. It was a tough call, he said, but I figured no one was going to steal Bob. Now, as I said, if you're a hunter and you've ever worried about having to tuck a deer away somewhere, well, you'll understand. Wrong priorities, we all can have them. Sometimes they're very evident, and sometimes they are not. You will remember, if you were with us in our last study of the book of 1 Timothy, that Paul had spent quite a bit of time talking about the perils of living for money. That you and I were not given the life in our lungs, the breath, the energy that we have. We have not been given life so that we would spend it living for money. But there is a temptation to do so. He told us that there were perils, that some had been shipwrecked in their faith because of the love of money. Some their lives had been destroyed, and some their lives had been perdition. The word perdition means wasted. What God is telling us is that if we spend the lives that we have been given by Him, and each one of us have been given our lives by Him, if we spend our lives then living to make money, then our lives are wasted in the end. At the end of our lives, when we reflect back upon everything, we will realize that it really is all perdition if we have spent our lives living for money. Now, he's still in the middle of that. I'm all right. He's still in the middle of that context. We can pick it up in verse 17 when he says, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in the uncertain riches or the uncertainty of riches, but in the living God. Jesus said, don't stack up for yourself treasures here on earth where rust and moths can destroy. Now, you and I are not too concerned about rust and moths destroying our wealth, but certainly inflation and the economy can destroy our wealth. And wealth is every bit as uncertain today as it was in the times of Christ. But God, wealth and inflation can't destroy His riches. So don't trust in the uncertainty of riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy, let them do good that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold of eternal life. So this is a continued encouragement. First of all, he says, don't love money. Don't spend your life living for money. And for those of you that are rich, don't trust in the uncertainty of riches, but use the riches that you have to help those out who are struggling and for the kingdom of God to lay hold of eternal life. Now, in the middle, between these two about riches, he tells them what they are supposed to pursue, or he gives them what are the real priorities of our lives. If we're not supposed to live for money, then what are we supposed to live for? So he says in verse 11, but you, O man of God. And I love that he puts it that way. He could say, but you, O Timothy, because this is a letter written to a person. Most of the letters in the New Testament were written to churches, but this is a letter written to a person. But he says, O man of God, to help Timothy to understand really what he's about. You, first of all, or a man of God, whatever, or a woman of God, if that's the case. But whatever you do for a living, that's secondary. As a parent or as a husband or as a wife, that's secondary. First of all, you are a man or you are a woman of God. And he just reminds Timothy of that. But you, O man of God, flee these things. He doesn't just say, don't live for riches, but actually flee them. Turn and run from them. And then he says, and pursue six things: righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and gentleness. In these six things, he starts off with righteousness and godliness. Flee a living for money and pursue righteousness. Now, when you look at those two words, righteousness and godliness, it's easy to see them as the same, that they mean the same thing, but they don't. Righteousness is the absence of sin in your life. Jesus said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. And right now, no matter how much sin you have in your life, no matter how black or dirty you may be from sin, because Jesus died on the cross for your sins, all you have to do is ask him to forgive you. If even while I'm sharing with you, you stop and say to him, Lord, will you forgive me? I want to receive the work that you did upon the cross for me, that your blood would cleanse me from my sins, then the Lord would cleanse you right now. Being righteous doesn't have as much to do with how you live as it does a right standing with God. So that you could be living a horrible up to coming into this place, and then when you call out upon the name of the Lord, suddenly you are pure and holy, every bit as righteous as the Christian that's been living their life the way they're supposed to that's in this room. That's righteousness. Righteousness then is passive. Follow what I'm saying. It's passive in the sense that I ask for my sins to be forgiven, and then he does that work in my life and I find myself clean. Godliness is different. Godliness is not passive, it is active. I can't get godliness in a moment. I can get righteousness in a heartbeat, in a prayer. But in order to be godly, I have to live a godly lifestyle. I have to be like God, because that's what godliness is. The first thing that I have to do is figure out what God's like. God's full of grace. The Bible says that his mercies are new every morning. God is love. I need to know what makes God angry. I need to know what God likes. I need to respond the way God responds. So God's gracious, more gracious than any man. Therefore, I need to be gracious. God's mercies are new every morning, therefore I need to be full of mercy. I need to be angry at the things God gets angry about, and I need to be pleased with the things that God gets pleased about, and then I'm a godly individual. So righteousness is what God does when our sins are taken away, but godliness has to do with the way that we live our lives, and we are all growing in godliness. So we are to pursue righteousness, which Jesus promised we would receive, and then we are to pursue godliness. I think he has two more. Faith and love, godliness, or righteousness and godliness, and then faith and love. Faith is simply believing what God has said enough to do it. For example, last week we looked at the dangers of living for riches. Maybe some of you guys here have spent your life trying to make money. You came in, you listened to that message, maybe you even agreed with it. Maybe you went, in the end, living to make money, is really a waste. But you left this week and you didn't change anything. You just continued to live for money. Maybe you didn't even really think about it much. Maybe you walked out of here and said, well, that was a good message about not living for money, but I'm going to go make some money now. You're not living by faith. The person who lives by faith is the person who says, you know what? I'm going to flee that lifestyle, and I'm going to pursue righteousness and godliness. That's faith. Faith is when you believe what God has said enough to do it. When you believe that His word is His word, and the Bible says faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Therefore, that's the reason that we go over passages every single week. Even next week when we start going over the life of Joseph, we'll cover all of Genesis 27. Because it's God's word that works in you. Men's philosophies are dead. It amazes me that churches today are beginning to turn away from the teaching of the word of God. They're beginning to teach men's philosophies and positive thoughts and new ideas. Understand, men's philosophies, positive thoughts, even positive thoughts about parenting or marriages or whatever they might be, are dead. Because they're men's ideas. What life do my ideas have? Only as much as I can put behind them. But the Word of God, it's God's ideas. And what life does God put behind it? The life that He has, which is beyond measure. And so we present the Word of God week by week by week. Because I know as I give God's Word, as I cover God's Word, that faith is going to be produced. Not because just hearing the Word of God produces faith, but as you are obedient to it, as you become a doer of the Word, then there's faith that is produced. Pursue faith and love. Love is, well, Jesus said, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another. In the Old Testament, they had to do all kinds of religious things. They had to give sacrifices and do religious acts and wash their hands in certain ways in order to fulfill their loyalty to God. Not so with us. And I'm thankful, aren't you? Aren't you thankful you didn't have to stand in line to some wash basin and wash your hands ceremonially before you came into church? Now, some of you guys could do with washing your hands, all right? But you didn't have to do it in a religious manner in order to come and worship God today. They did. But so Jesus says, a new covenant I give to you, that you love one another. What does God want from us? That we love one another. And Jesus said, they will know that you are my disciples by the love that you have for each other. How is it that this city is going to know that we are really disciples of Jesus? Now, if you've come from another church today and you're wondering, what is it that Calvary Chapel believes? I'll tell you this. We are orthodox when it comes to mainstream Christianity. What I mean by that is we believe that Jesus came to this world, laid aside His glory as God, became a man, died on the cross, lived an example of the Father, died on the cross for our sins, rose from the dead, ascended into heaven, and will return for His saints. That's what we believe. Those of you that have come from other places wondering whether or not we are orthodox in our beliefs, you would go, oh, good. But some of you guys aren't Christians at all. You didn't come from a Christian background. More and more in our city, more and more around the world, there are people that are brought up that never really hear what true Christianity is all about. How will you know that we are really His disciples? Jesus said this way, by the love that we have for one another. So may God knit our hearts together. May we really get to know one another. I realize that there's some of you, it's so easy to come to church here and hide. You can come late and you can leave early and no one will know. I also realize that as we get older, and I did say we get older, as we get older, that we seem to have less interaction with people and we kind of like it that way. We kind of like just to go do what we do and not have a lot of interaction. But there's some of you guys that are coming to church and you're trying to connect. You've come here for a while. You're trying to connect to people around you, but you're having some difficulty. May God really touch our hearts that we would open up to you and that you'd become a part of us. That God would knit our hearts together. We would bear one another's burdens. That we would really walk in love towards one another. Becoming a part of this body, which He has made to effectively take the gospel to a lost and perishing world. He gives His last two points, patience and gentleness. That we are to pursue patience. Patience is just knowing that, you know what? I don't need to grow completely in a day. As a Christian, you're here for the long haul, aren't you? How long are you going to be a Christian? For the rest of your life, right? So you just need to You just need to serve him. Be patient. Allow God to work out what he's working out in your life. It's like working out. It's like when you go to the gym. You haven't been to the gym for a while, and you finally look in the mirror one night, and you say, I'm going to the gym. And so you go. And here's what we guys do. I don't know what you gals do, but here's what we guys do. We go to the gym, and we try to work out everything in one day, wherever we were before. So we put on the bench. I'm still there. I still got it. And we do everything. And then the next day, we're like, oh, I remember why I hate the gym. If you say, I'm going to go to the gym, and I'm going to go to the gym for the rest of my life, then why work out everything all of one day? Why not just work into it? Why not start off light, kind of get used to it, and really work it up? Why not be patient in your faith, in knowing, you know what, I'm living for God for the rest of my life, and I'm going to be patient in what God's doing, really be rooted and grounded in him. And then gentleness. Gentleness isn't prized too much in our society, but gentleness is important when it comes to Christianity. Being gentle to one another. Now, after giving him these six things that he's supposed to pursue in verse 11, he now gives him three things that he's supposed to do in verse 12. Six things to pursue, 11. Three things to do in verse 12. Fight the good fight of faith. It shouldn't surprise us that Timothy says that what you and I do is a fight. And we're to fight the good fight of faith. In the Greek, in this letter, Paul has used all kinds of military terms. They're lost in the English sometimes, but they're there. And so when Paul says to Timothy, fight the good fight, there's a very real enemy. You and I are called to make a difference in their lives. We are called to help those who are lost, dying, and perishing. There's so many desperate people. You know, the Bible says that God has put eternity in our hearts. For all those that we interact with every week, God's placed eternity in their hearts. And now we fight the good fight of faith. He says, lay hold of eternal life to which you were also called. He says, you, Timothy, remember, this guy's a pastor that Paul's writing to. Reach out and lay hold of eternal life. Make sure, examine yourself to see whether or not you are in the faith, it says in 2 Corinthians. Make sure that you are saved. Lay hold of eternity. That's what it's about. Life's a vapor, James said. It's here one moment and it's gone the next. So fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold of eternal life to which you were called. And I love that, that God calls you to eternal life. It's not your idea. It's your response. You believe and are saved. The Bible says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever would believe would not perish but have everlasting life. And you see God calling. You see him giving his son. You see him knocking on the door. And then you respond. So those are the two of the three. Fight a good fight of faith. Lay hold of eternal life. And then finally, also called. That's my phone. Guess I owe everybody coffee, huh? I thought it was in the truck. All right, where were we? To which you were also called. So now when your guys' phone go off, you won't feel so bad, huh? We haven't had a phone go off a long time in a service, and now it's mine. All right, so what's the third thing that he's told to do here? Number one, fight a good fight of faith. Number two, lay hold of eternity. And number three, that you are called to have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. That is, that we are called to live our lives for Christ in front of many witnesses, that people can see Christ in us, the hope of glory. We fight a good fight, we lay hold of eternity, and we live as a witness to those who are lost. And now he compares that testimony that Timothy has to the testimony of Jesus in front of Pilate. Look at verse 13. He says, I urge you in the sight of God, who gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate. Now that's worded a little weird, at least in English, but what it's saying is that Jesus became a witness and made a confession in front of Pilate, even as you are a witness to this lost world and need to make a confession. Now there were three things that Jesus confessed in front of Pilate. I think it helps us to understand what Paul's talking about when we consider them. Number one, in Matthew 27:11, Jesus admitted the truth about himself, agreeing with Pilate's statement that Jesus was the king of the Jews. You remember Pilate said to Jesus, "Are you king of the Jews?" And Jesus said, "It is as you say." So as we live our lives in front of a lost and dying, perishing world, as we live the good confession as witnesses, we are to tell people whom Jesus is. Jesus said, "If I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me." It's not about you. It's not about me. It's not about how effective we share the message of the gospel. It's about Jesus. And Jesus is truly beautiful. And if we will lift him up, people will be drawn to him. As he was lifted up on that cross, he drew all people to himself. The second thing is in John 19:11. Jesus testified to Pilate about the sovereignty of God, saying, "You could have no power at all against me unless it was given to you from above." In other words, he said to Pilate, and didn't it look like Pilate was in control? Jesus is arrested and about to be handed over to be scourged and crucified by Pilate. And Jesus says, "You aren't in charge at all. You wouldn't have any authority if it hadn't been given to you by my dad." So Jesus is telling Pilate, "I'm the one that's really in charge, and you're not." We have free will that we can make decisions, but sooner or later, you will run into the sovereignty of God. God gives us our lives. He gives us our breath. He gives us how we are to live. Nothing that you have, you have that hasn't been given to you. Everything you have, either whether you're a Christian or not here, it's been given to you. Your life, your breath. You say, "Well, I have my good looks." Well, that was given to you. What choice did you make to be good looking? You could have been born ugly. You couldn't change it at all. Someone said, "Well, I have a lot of money and I've worked hard for it." Yeah, but even the ability to work hard was given to you by God. And so everything that you have has been given by God. And God is sovereign. And one day, everyone will stand in front of him. That is the sovereignty of God. You have been given, you have nothing that hasn't been given to you, and you will answer to God one day. And we live that in front of people. And I think it's that idea and concept of judgment that causes the world to hate us so much. They don't hate you, they hate Jesus in you. If it was just you, they'd like you. But because Christ is in you, they hate you. And finally, he was silent in Matthew 27:14 of the accusations, and he refused to defend himself. Listen. As we live our lives for Christ, as we live for him, there's no one who can take away our testimony. There's no one who can take away our experiences. They can say we're weak. They can say we have a crutch. They can say you haven't really had an experience with God. But as we live our life in front of him, nothing can be taken away. We don't need to defend that. You don't ever need to defend your faith in Christ. You just say, "This is what I've done, and this is whom I trust in." And as you do that, you live a testimony in front of the people around you. Now, we are called to fight the good fight of faith, to lay hold of eternity, and to live this testimony, this good confession, until Jesus returns. There's no end to it. He doesn't just say, "Do this for 5 years and then you can retire," or "Do this for 20 years and you can retire." Look at verse 14. He says that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless until Jesus Christ's appearing. Look, you're going to be a witness for Christ as long as you live, either until you die or until Jesus comes back for you. And what this passage is telling us is there's going to be people living as witnesses until the appearing of Jesus. He promised he'd come back, and he's going to. What was it, MacArthur who promised that he was going to return to the Philippines after he had abandoned the island to the Japanese in World War II? And he returned. He said, "I've come back. I kept my word." I guarantee you, Jesus' promise to come back is better than MacArthur's promise to return. And he will return. And then he says, after the talking about us doing this until Christ appears, he says, "which he will manifest in his own time." In other words, he just throws this in. Nobody knows when Jesus is coming back. Somebody needs to read this verse to Harold Camping or anybody else who would set dates, right? Remember Harold Camping in 2011 had set a date for the return of Jesus? And then I think he changed it. I think he repented even. But maybe he read this verse. That he will manifest in his own time. He who is... And then he breaks into a worship of Jesus. And what he's about to say about Jesus is about not the Father, but Jesus. He says, at Christ's appearing, which he will manifest in his own time, he who is blessed and the only potentate, which means royalty. He's the one who really only has royalty. The King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in an unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. What we don't do for a cause. What we don't do for the church. What we do for Jesus. It's all for Him. It's all to Jesus I surrender. We're living for Him. The one who put His glory aside when He came to the earth and became a little lower than the angels. The one who lives in that unapproachable light that we can't imagine what it's going to be like when we see Him face to face. That's whom we do this for. That's why we live our lives, and that's why we will be patient to the end. And that's why we will be witnesses until the end for Him. And then he goes back into his topic, which is command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in the uncertainty of riches, but in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that's eternity, that they may lay hold of eternity. And now he's going to end the book. And I love how swiftly Paul ends the book of 1 Timothy. I can see Timothy reading this, and when he gets to the last word, looking for another, you know, scroll. Is that it? Did he finish? I think that preachers, myself included, could learn a lot from Paul in 1 Timothy. When it's time to be done, he makes a statement, it's done. Sometimes preachers have trouble landing the plane. Took off, and they've been hovering around for a while. You ever been in a message like that? Don't say amen about mine, by the way. Have you ever known, because we know what's going on, right? We're there, we're listening. Have you ever known this guy's done, he just doesn't know how to end it? Have you ever been in a message like that? I was at a pastor's conference in the beginning of June, and I listened to, I don't know what it was, 10, 11 messages, and a couple of the guys that were sharing had trouble landing their plane. And everybody in the room, you're talking to, they were talking to 1,000 other pastors. We all knew clearly what was going on. He's just flying that thing around, and he's rehashing what he's already done. And he's like, I don't know what to do. I don't know how to get out of here. And a couple of times, he'd start to land, and I'd go, a good place, just land it. And he'd take off again and go around it. To me, there's nothing worse, and I've been guilty of it from time to time. You're in a message. The message is done. You've covered the text. It's all finished. But it just keeps buzzing around and buzzing around. But just land it. Just close it. I like when I shock people when I end a message. I'm sharing with you guys, and all of a sudden I go, okay, that's it, stand with me and pray. And people go, okay, we're done. And you got to admit, that's a good feeling, isn't it? It's a good feeling when you've covered the text and you know, okay, this puppy's done. And so he ends this now, and he says this, a couple very important things, and he ends it. O Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust. As a Christian, it's not about us coming up with our own ideas that we want to guard. We have been entrusted with something. As the church, it's not about us trying to do what we want to do and be more clever than another church. It's about what we've been entrusted with. And we have been entrusted with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul called it the glorious gospel in chapter 1. And we have been entrusted with the word of God. Therefore, why would we give anything else? If we need to guard what's been entrusted, this move across the United States, for maybe even around the world, for churches to turn away from the teaching of the Word of God for other things is such a waste, because God's Word is alive. God's Word has God standing behind it, and lives change when we pour into His Word. And the gospel, the Bible says, is the power of God to salvation. People don't get saved by anything else. They get saved by the work of Jesus upon the cross and the presentation of that gospel. And so we guard that which is committed to our trust. And he's talking about the message. It's clear because he says, avoiding, the rest of verse 20, the profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. Listen, there's a lot of things that we could talk about here today. We could talk about new philosophies. We could talk about new discoveries. We could talk about science and what science has proven lately. But it's interesting. God's word stays the same, the Bible says, but science is constantly changing. I read, if you're writing a paper, if you're writing a thesis for your PhD, and you're going to cite studies, you can't cite studies that are over 10 years old because they're considered to be inaccurate because they're 10 years old. The funny thing about that is that the studies today that you're citing will one day be 10 years old and considered to be inaccurate. Why? Because knowledge is constantly changing. That's why Paul says it's falsely called knowledge. 10 years ago, scientists declared they knew exactly what a black hole was. Today they say, oh, they didn't know at all, it's something else. And in 10 years, I have a guess that they'll go, it's something completely different. Because science keeps changing, knowledge keeps changing, and it's funny how emphatic we feel about it, or emphatic that people can get about it, knowing that, you know what, out of all the knowledge that's in the universe, when I say we, I mean all of humanity, all of mankind, we know less than 1% of what can be known. Isn't that crazy? How smart do we feel as a people? I mean, we went to the moon 40 years ago, 40 plus years ago. How smart do we feel as a people? Yes, we are so smart, we understand everything. When we know less than 1% of what can be known. We don't know anything. We don't know what a black hole really is. We don't know what dark matter really is. We don't even know the human body. How often do you go to the doctor and the doctor goes, I don't know. And you're like, you're a doctor, you went to school forever. How can you not know what's wrong with me? I don't know. Let's try this. Let's try that. I'm a guinea pig. You want to try this and try that? No wonder Paul says avoid profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. Remember, they're living in, well, Greek philosophy was at its peak when Paul wrote this letter. And so Paul calls it false knowledge. And then he says this, by professing that some have strayed concerning the truth. If I stay true to what's been entrusted to me, I will not stray from the truth. But if I turn and begin to go to these other messages of what is falsely called knowledge, some have strayed from the truth in going to it, believing that their knowledge is strong. And then he just ends it. Some have strayed from the faith. Grace be to you. Amen. It's done. And as I said, I see Timothy looking. Is there another page to this? He just ends it. He's been going on all these rabbit trails. And now he just ends it, because this is what's important. I think Paul just said, period, that's the place to end it. Take that which has been entrusted to you and guard it. And don't follow after these other things, because some have strayed from the truth. Amen. And stand with me, would you? And let's pray together. Let's land this plane. Father, we are so blessed by your word. We're so thankful that you have preserved it from generation to generation. That a young man can keep his ways pure by giving heed to the word of God, that it is the milk and meat by which we grow, that it's a lamp and light unto our feet, that we become like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth fruit in its season when we meditate on your word day and night. We will have success and prosper if we follow your word, and we believe that. We pray that we would protect that glorious gospel which we have been given. Help us to stay focused. And Lord, we thank you for the other churches in our community that are staying focused as well, that are committed to the teaching of the Word of God. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray.